Well, if you have your Bibles with you, do please turn back to the book of Acts and chapter 14, where we're going to focus our study on tonight. If you've been here for the majority of this series, you'll know that we've entitled it, What Jesus Did Next, as through the book of Acts, we see how Jesus acts through the apostles and how the gospel is preached and the church grows and spreads throughout the known world at that time. We have seen, though, over the last few chapters, quite a lot of change. We have seen Peter, that key disciple who we know so well from the gospels, who was there at the forefront of the church, preaching to the Jewish people, taking certainly a second seat, as it seems in the book of Acts, as it goes on, to this new apostle, Paul, who comes and brings the word of God to the Gentiles. And we see these two great foundations of the church, these two men in their respective ministries. Peter at the beginning and Paul as the book goes on. We see as well this huge change, this huge shift in where the gospel is preached. It has always been said and always been the practice of the disciples, as Jesus had commanded them, to take the word to the Jews first and then to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And we're just at this point in the book of Acts, and it's going to get quite exciting in these chapters and then quite contentious next week, as the gospel comes to the Gentiles and as these non-Jews become Christians. And we'll see how the gospel presentation changes and the difficulties and challenges that this brings to the new church. But perhaps what we may see as being one of the biggest changes is the reaction to the gospel. Do you remember those early chapters in Acts, that when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and in those days following, that everybody was receiving the good news with great joy and that thousands were being saved? There was very little opposition to the gospel, and many hundreds and thousands were becoming Christians. And yet now, as we go on in the book of Acts, and probably as you listened as we read this chapter 14 together earlier, we see that now there is a lot of opposition, that difficulties and trials and problems are coming as the gospel is preached. And so we come to chapter 14, and we are halfway through what's known as Paul's first missionary journey. I don't know if we can have one of the slides up, James or Peter. You know I need these things to keep me on track, but when we're talking about places, I definitely need a map as well to explain where we're going. So this is where Paul's first missionary journey went. We've got Jerusalem down there in the south, and then just kind of going straight up from Jerusalem there, we've got Antioch. And if you remember last week when Paul was preaching, that's where Paul and Barnabas are sent out from. That's their sending church, where they're set aside from the ministry and sent on this first missionary journey. And if we just skip on one, we will see, hopefully, where we were in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas traveled into Cyprus and then up into what was called Asia Minor, which is what we now call Turkey, and into another Antioch just up there in the north. That was where chapter 13 took us. And if you remember back to last week, Paul was very much still following this pattern of Jews first and then the Gentiles. But if you just flick back over the page to the end of chapter 13, we see that this is about to change. If we just pick up reading from verse 44 of chapter 13, there's been a great reaction to the gospel preaching. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. It's almost as if Paul has reached the end of his tether. He has been following this pattern. He has gone to the Jews first, to his own people. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew these people. He understood how they thought and acted. He understood their beliefs. And yet, so many, and particularly the Jewish leaders, reject the message of the gospel. And we come now to chapter 14, where Paul's going to be taking a different approach. Yes, he will speak to the Jews, but his priority is now these Gentile, these Greek, these non-Jew believers. And we'll see as we go through the excitement of what happens, the different reactions, and the different messages that Paul and Barnabas bring to them. And what I want to do tonight with God's help is just to kind of quickly just skim through these three places that Paul and Barnabas visit on their journey. And when we've just looked at what happens in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, I want us to have a look at four what I've called mini messages that we can bring out from those verses. But then finally, I want us to look at the bigger gospel picture that is presented in this chapter. So, first of all, after being in Antioch, Paul then travels to Iconium. I think the arrow will move on for us, James. Thank you. There we go. And in Iconium, we see division. Paul did what his normal practice was. He goes to the Jewish synagogue there in verse 1. But he's speaking there not just to the Jews, but to the Jews and to the Greeks. He preaches and speaks boldly. God blesses their ministry. You see there in verse 3, the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Remember when we started Acts, we saw that God was validating the work of the apostles and disciples. And they were able to do these great acts and these great miracles. And again, we see it now as the gospel starts coming to the Gentiles, that Paul's ministry and Barnabas' ministry is being validated as they're able to do these great miracles. So they preach, they perform these wonders. But what do we see that the reaction is? The reaction is division. Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And then verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This is a great spiritual battle that is going on for the souls of these people. You know, we've got Paul with all his eloquent words and all of his boldness, these great signs and wonders being done. And yet there are those leaders, those trying to stop and disrupt the work. I think it's the last chapter, isn't it, where he talks about your father, the devil. They're doing the works of the devil by hindering and trying to stop the work of the gospel. And so what do Paul and Barnabas do? They realize when they hear of this plot there in verse 5 to stone them, that this is the time to move on. They're going to leave Iconium and go to the next cities in Lystra and Derbe. You may think, well, was that a successful stay? Well, yes, there are those who believe. The gospel was preached boldly, but only for a short time, and then they move on and go to the next town, which is Lystra. You may wonder, why does Paul take this route? Why is it so easy for the others to follow him? Well, you have to remember that this is not all an area under Roman control. These are cities that would have been in the Greek Empire, before that in the Persian Empire, but now the Romans are in charge. They've got all of this great heritage, all this belief systems that are mixed up with each other. And yet the Romans are there, and they've created this great big road that goes all the way from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Derbe. And Paul is literally following the main road. And whenever he's getting to a junction, as it were, he's stopping and preaching. And that's why the others are able to follow him, because, well, they're just following the road. It's the one great Roman road that's linking it all together. And so off he goes to Lystra. If we can move on, James, that'd be great. Thank you. And we see what happens here. Well, this is where the majority of our chapter is, and we have all this excitement and chaos and delusion, I've called it, here in Lystra. In Iconium, we had division. Here, we have delusion. And Paul takes a completely different tack this time. There's no going straight to the synagogue. He's there in the town. He sees someone who cannot walk. And a bit like we remember at the beginning of Acts with Peter, he just commands him to get up and walk. But when we're at the beginning of Acts, that was in Jerusalem. And the people there with Jewish heritage, who knew their Bibles, who knew the God of the Bible, and everything that happened there was in this context of Judaism. But here, in this now Roman city with all of its Greek heritage, there's just utter confusion. They think, well, these are have got to be gods come down in the likeness of men. This must be Zeus and Hermes. And there's almost this riot in the city as they're there bringing out the oxen, bringing out the flowers, starting up a great celebration because the gods have come down. You can imagine the pandemonium, can't you, as they're all coming out towards the gates of the city, getting everything ready for these sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas, it seems there, verse 14, that they've kind of gone away for a little bit, and then when they hear of everything that's going on, they rush out into the crowds, tearing their clothes. They're distraught by what's going on. And they plead with these people to stop. We're just men, they say. Just like you, we're here to tell you about God. Don't sacrifice to us. In verse 18, with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. And it seems like peace reigns again, that everything's calmed down, that people have heard them and they'll be able to carry on. But then, verse 19, things take a much more sinister turn. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, persuaded the crowd against Paul, drag him out of the city, stone him and drag him out of the city, supposing he was dead. There's so much we could say here. There are some that believe that, and I think probably rightly so, that what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, when he speaks of someone being near death and caught up into heaven and having great visions, that this may well be Paul talking about this incident here. He may have been dead. He may have been brought back to life. But none of that is important at the moment. Because for Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, and for Paul, as he's here in the middle of all of these events, the only thing that matters is preaching the gospel. And so we're not going to stop and wonder and think about what might have been going on here with Paul as he was stoned. Because the narrative and the focus of this book is all on the gospel and spreading the gospel. And all it says here is, well, the disciples came around him, he stood up, and he went back into the city. And the next day he moves on again. Because the great focus is on spreading the gospel and getting this good news to as many of these cities as possible. So we have division in Iconium. We have delusion in Lystra. And now we come to Derbe. And perhaps after hearing of these last two cities, you might think, well, this is the greatest success on the mission. Because we have here, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. There's just one verse devoted to their time here in Derbe, and yet it seems the most fruitful and profitable. Here they don't face any opposition. It's not division. It's not delusion. It's disciples. Many turn and believe here in Derby. And Paul and Barnabas just preach the word, and many are saved. And then, as it says there in verse 21, and as we kind of skim down to and go towards the end of the chapter, we see that Paul and Barnabas then kind of do a reverse run on their tour. They come back through the towns and cities that they've been to until they come back to Antioch, where they started their sending church there, verse 26, and report of what great things God has done. I've put there at the top of the slide, warning God at work, because God is indeed at work. All the excitement and drama, the difficulties, the trials that they face. And yet Paul and Barnabas carry on. But it's important for us to stop and think. And yes, it's good to enjoy the good story and the narrative of it. But why is this recorded for us? What is the point of us looking at it here in Netley in 2022? We know that all scripture is written to teach, to tell us of God. So what can we learn from these verses? What is it that Luke wanted us to remember from this account? Like I said, there's four little things that I'd like us to try and focus on, and then two bigger gospel messages that we'll look at the end. So first of all, the gospel does divide. The gospel does divide. We saw it there in Iconium. Paul goes and preaches, and there's great signs and wonders. But people are divided. There are those who believe and those who don't. There are those who love Paul and Barnabas and are wrapped by their message, and those who hate it so much that they want to kill them. But this just reflects what Jesus himself said, doesn't it? When he was on earth. Luke 12, verse 51, we have this recorded that Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Jesus spoke to his disciples very clearly and said that the gospel would divide, that it would turn father and son against each other, mother and daughter, that those key relationships would become strained. Because when someone is saved and someone isn't, it's this fundamental difference, this fundamental division. And it's good that we are reminded of this in Scripture, because it is difficult, it is hard. We like to have good relationships. We don't like people to be divided. But the gospel does divide. It does bring conflict at times. And we need to be reminded that that is what Jesus said will happen. I'm not a kind of person who likes conflict, and I do my best to avoid it as much as I can. I'd much rather say nothing than kind of get into an argument. And it can be so easy to be like that with our witnessing, that we don't want people to be challenged or divided by what they hear in the Bible. But it will happen. I remember back, I think it was last summer, listening to Rico Tice speaking. And just as I prepared for this evening's sermon, it just sounded so familiar. You know, we have this group of Jewish leaders who are following Paul and Barnabas and disrupting their ministry. You think, well, nothing like that would happen today, would it? Well, Rico was saying in the summer that he now doesn't speak at any universities because there's a group of students who've got together and are so opposed to any of his ministry and to any of his speaking that whenever a Christian union books him or advertises that he's going to speak, they create so much trouble with the students' unions and with the local press that he always has to withdraw or have his right to speak taken away. The gospel brings division. And here in the 21st century, we've got such a similar picture. Someone being chased and hounded out from campus to campus, stopping the preaching of the word. But we mustn't always be discouraged by that. We've been told that it will happen. The gospel does divide. But secondly, here's just another little thing to remember, that things aren't always the same. Things aren't always the same. You know, when we look at the life of Paul, it's easy to kind of elevate him and remember this great apostle who took the stonings, who was beaten however many times it was, who was whipped and took all of those lashings, who suffered all of these shipwrecks, and have him as this great hero who's always facing danger and never shirks from it and just carries on regardless. Paul is always there preaching, not worrying about the opposition. But Paul doesn't always run headlong into conflict. We see him deal with it in so many different ways in this chapter. There in Iconium, it seems that as soon as he and Barnabas hear of trouble brewing, as soon as they hear of this plot to stone them, they leave and flee to Lystra. They don't want to face that. They certainly don't want to be stoned, and so they leave and go straight away. Yet when they get to Lystra, it seems like the persecution overtakes them before they can do anything about it. They face the delusions and the chaos in Lystra with the sacrifices. And then all of a sudden, the Jewish leaders arrive, trouble is brought upon them. And before you know it, Paul has been stoned and left for dead. And then the next day he goes on to Derbe, and perhaps before people can catch up with him, perhaps before the message can spread that he wasn't dead, that he is alive, that he's preached in Derbe and many are being saved, before any opposition arrives, he's off and back and returning home. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us whether it was the leading of the Spirit that told Paul to move on. We certainly see such things happening in chapter 16, where we have the Macedonian call, and when we read of doors and places being shut. It may have just been a very human response. I think if I'd have been with Paul and Barnabas, I would certainly have been leaving as well if I'd heard any rumors of people trying to get a mob together to stone me. It's a very human and natural response. And yet, we see similar things all the way through Acts, that things aren't always the same. Remember when we looked at Peter a few weeks ago and how he was released from prison, and yet at the beginning of that chapter, James was killed. Right at the beginning, the first time we ever meet Paul, he's there known as Saul. He's holding the coats as that first martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death. Why is it that Stephen dies and yet Paul here does not? Things aren't always the same. God does not always work in the same way. God has his plans here for Paul. He had his plans for Peter and James. He had his plans for Stephen. And he has his plans for you and me. Just because he's worked in one way at one time doesn't mean he will do the same thing again. Just because someone we know has perhaps been spared or relieved from some illness doesn't mean that God will do the same with us. Because he's helped us in one particular difficulty at one point in our life doesn't mean that that will be the same way he acts next time. We see things working out so differently through this chapter, that things aren't always the same. But thirdly, the other little thing just to notice here is that not one size fits all. Not one size fits all. I mentioned it briefly at the beginning that we see this different approach coming as Paul comes and brings the gospel to these cities here in Turkey. We see such a change in approach. We see him, first of all, starting to preach in the synagogues, but this time to Jews and Greeks. Then in Lystra, he starts off with a miracle. And then in Derbe, we just hear of preaching. He approaches these cities in different ways. And if you remember back to last week, pretty much the whole of the chapter, I think it's 24 verses, we have this great sermon that he preached to his hearers. But here in chapter 14, we've just got a few verses there from verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is a completely different sermon to what he preached just one chapter ago. In chapter 13, he was talking about the family of Abraham and all of the promises that had been made by God through the prophets. And he went into all of this history and all of the background as to why Jesus was the Christ. You see, Paul knew that he got completely different hearers. Back in chapter 13, it's a Jewish audience. They know the scriptures. They know the history. They know about the Messiah. And Paul is just there proving who the Messiah is. But here in chapter 14, for this audience here, they're completely different. They have none of that background. All they have are these mishmash of gods that they've got from their Roman and Greek culture. They've got Zeus and Hermes. And they think, well, this is who they are. This is who these men must be. And so Paul speaks to them in ways that they can understand. He says, look, this God that we're telling you about, he's God of everything. It's not like your gods where you've got a God of thunder and a God of the sea. No, this God is God of all. And he controls everything. He gives you rain from heaven. He gives you your seasons. He gives you your food and happiness. And he's speaking to you now. Now, Paul does not change the gospel message. He still presents Christ. He still presents a God who has provided a way of salvation. But he knows that his hearers are so different. That their background, that their understanding is so different, that he has to approach it in a completely different way. I think as we go on through the book of Acts, particularly as we get to chapter 17 with Mars Hill, that we'll see it all again. That Paul is such a great speaker, and by God's Spirit, he speaks and brings the gospel to people in a way that they can understand. And for us, that is so important too, that we have an understanding of where people are coming from. Some people that we may share the gospel with may have a great understanding of the Bible. They may have gone to church all their lives and understand it all. Or they may know nothing and just have a confused understanding from the odd RE lesson and from what they pick up on TV. The way that we share the gospel needs to show our awareness of what people understand. One size doesn't fit all. But finally, and this is something we're in no danger of doing tonight, don't overrate the preacher. Don't overrate the preacher. You see, this is the issue here in Lystra, that for this audience, the speakers became more important than the message. That they were so taken up with Paul and Barnabas that they wanted to sacrifice to them, that they thought they were gods, and that they missed what they were talking about because they were so taken up with them. And it can be something that we fall into, that we like someone's preaching, we like their style of delivery, we agree with the things that they say, and all of a sudden we become far more interested in the person who's preaching than what the message is. And it can be easy to do that too as we read this chapter, that we can become so wrapped up in Barnabas and particularly Paul that we think, well, you know, what have I got to do to be like Paul? How could I be a great speaker or a great witness like he was? How could I face such tribulations like he did? If we start doing that, we're falling into the same trap as these people in Lystra. We start to think more of the men involved than the message. And Paul is really helpful, and Luke records it for us, that there are some really big gospel pictures that we need to think about here. That, yes, all of these great events happen. Wonderful things happen through Paul and Barnabas. But what is God doing? What is God's point in all of this? Well, if you just look, first of all, to verse 22. Well, let's pick it up, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What does Paul want these new believers to do? Does he want them to remember how he suffered? Does he want them to come and follow him? No, he wants them to continue in the faith. He wants them to continue. He wants them to know that this new Christian life for them is not going to be easy, that it's going to be full of tribulations. But through those tribulations, they will enter the kingdom of God. And that all they must do is continue in the faith. And just there at the end of verse 23, we have this wonderful phrase, he committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is what he wanted those believers to remember. Not all the difficulties and dramas that had gone on, but they need to continue in their faith. Through all the difficulties, through all the trials and tribulations that may come, they need to continue in their faith. I think perhaps the best example we can have of someone who has done this is if we could just turn over to 2 Timothy. Because in Timothy, we see a young believer, a young man who in all probability was in one of these cities. We don't know which one. I think scholars pretty much think it was probably Derbe, but it may have been Iconium or Lystra. But Timothy is someone who certainly knew what had happened to Paul in this period. He'd seen it and witnessed it. And when we come to 2 Timothy, we see Paul just kind of expanding on this command that he gave to the disciples here in Acts 14. And he wants Timothy to keep doing the same thing. This is what we read if we pick up at verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3. You, however, that's Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, through many tribulations, they will see the kingdom of God. While evil people, imposters, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But here's the key verse. Here's this message again for Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, Timothy, you've heard everything that's happened to me. You've heard of what my aim is, of my love and steadfastness. You've heard of the sufferings I faced. But what you need to do, you need to continue yourself. You need to stand firm in what you believe. And you're going to do that with this word of God, with these sacred writings, with scripture that are going to help you be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we have these wonderful words that are so well known. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is Paul's desire for these believers. Not that they'll get caught up in what he had to suffer and what he went through, but they will continue in their faith. And my friends, that has to be the key message for us here tonight as God's people. That yes, we can see what happened to Paul and these early churches. But what is promised for us is no different. That there will be tribulation, that there will be difficulties, that there will be opposition, that there will be division, and that we should continue in our faith, that we should stand firm on the word of God. That was Paul's longing for these believers. That was his prayer and his command to Timothy. It's Scripture's command to us as well this evening, that we continue in the faith. But just finally, there's one other thing too. When Paul gets back, when he's there in Antioch, right at the end of this chapter, what happens when they hear of these great things that are done? Do they worry about what's happened to Paul? No. They declare that all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They rejoiced because salvation had come to the Gentiles. Salvation was not just for the Jews, it was for all. And no matter what else had gone on, this was what they took home, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. That was what they were rejoicing about. That is what we should rejoice about tonight. That salvation, that Jesus isn't just for one nation, for one group of people. Salvation has come for all who believe. And if you're sat here tonight and don't know this salvation for yourself, if you haven't come and confessed your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you tonight that salvation isn't just for a select little group. It's not just for one ethnic group of people, for one type of people. That Jesus came, that he suffered, bled, and died so that all could be saved. Anyone who believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. The church rejoiced in Paul's day that this was happening. We should rejoice and give thanks that it is happening too. And if you don't know that for yourselves, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and find the salvation that only he can give. I just wonder, James, if you can go on to that very last slide for us. Here are the things that we have learnt this evening. There we go. The little message is that the gospel does bring division. That things aren't always the same. One size doesn't fit all, one approach to sharing the gospel. That we shouldn't overrate the preacher. But certainly here are the great messages that we should continue in our faith and rejoice in this New Testament age that we have salvation for all who believe.